Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I would like for us to read this passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read in context once again, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. And this is from the New American Standard Version. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. You know, as I was going through the marks of godly leadership from this passage, I could not help but to pause at each one of these tremendous qualifications, none of which are perfect in any man, but which are all perfect in Christ. I began to meditate on Christ's style of leadership, and I began to see some of the leadership characteristics in the Old Testament saints, particularly two men, Job and Nehemiah. If you're going to study leadership to any detail, you must spend time in Job and Nehemiah. Of course, you know Job, with all the persecution, personal suffering that he has endured, and Nehemiah, the personal persecution that he has endured, as they're both trying to be upright before the Lord. And I look at this comprehensive list here, just about, and see what God desires, and compare that to the complementary list given in Titus 1, 6 through 9, and you have a big picture of what God wants in His church leadership, what kind of men He wants to serve and lead His church. As long as He is constantly being fine-tuned by the Holy Spirit, as long as he is dealing with his sin nature with vigor, as long as he is humbly submitted to God and desiring to be useful, God will do his work. The world, on the other hand, has a very different standard. You know, the world says that they don't care about character. They don't care about a man's internal disposition. All they care about is a man's ability. That's what the world says, but they contradict themselves each and every time they say that. It's a false rhetoric when they say, well, we don't care what the person's personal lifestyle may be as long as he can get the job done. Well, that's bogus, because they themselves don't even believe that. No one does. Let me give you three examples to justify my position here. First, there's the mafia boss, who is a crook. He cheats everybody as he can. He lies and even kills and murders people to get his own ends. And yet, he demands absolute loyalty and honesty from his underlings. He demands that they tell him the truth. He demands that they be loyal to him, even to his death. That's what he wants. And in so doing, his own personal lifestyle of being disloyal, lying and cheating and hurting others to get his own ends is personally refuted. Then there's the CEO of a large corporation, whose name we won't mention, who is highly qualified and capable and tremendously experienced, but who decides to swindle the employees' money and their life savings and stockholders' investments and pocket it for himself. Does honesty matter? Does character count? Well, certainly it does. But then we just said, it didn't matter. The personal life really doesn't matter. As long as you get the job done, as long as the stock prices keep going up, it doesn't matter. No, nobody believes that. Until you become a victim, you start believing that. And you demand accountability. You demand integrity. You demand that men of character be up in their high positions leading the organization of the corporation. Then there's the political leader, whose identity we won't mention, who asks his people to be loyal to him and support him so he can do his job as a politician. But his assistant asks him, Mr. President, do you love me and care for me more than you care for your wife and daughter? And the man looks at his assistant and says, what kind of a ludicrous question is that? Of course I love my wife and my daughter more than I love you. You're just an employee. You're my, you know, I care for you, but I don't love you more than my wife and my daughter. What kind of a ridiculous question is that? And then he said, well, thank you for your answer. And he walks back to his office thinking, well, if this man is capable of doing that horrendous evil to his wife and his daughter, betraying them, all for his own selfish ends, he's not going to treat me any better than he treats them. And he's definitely not going to treat the American public like he treats them. Oh, yeah. You can put the two and two together and know that character matters. Integrity counts. You see, friends, skills and ability is always secondary and always subordinate to what is primary, and that is character. You can always teach a skill to somebody, but building a noble character and teaching that to somebody else is very hard to do, if not impossible. None of us really believe that character doesn't matter as long as somebody has the skill. Even mafia bosses demand integrity from underlings, and stockholders and employees demand integrity from their senior executives, and family members of political leaders demand integrity from their husbands and their roles in the home. Should the Church of Jesus Christ demand less? As long as the guy can get the job done, we don't care. How many denominations and churches do you see that do not care? As long as they get the people in, as long as they produce results, it doesn't matter. Completely denying God's word. Should the Church of Jesus Christ demand less? And God says no. And that's what this whole list teaches us. It teaches us God's standard. It teaches us God's standard in a generation in the first century Roman world where character was downplayed, just like it is today. Where marriage and divorce was common. Where being inhospitable, addicted to wine, not being gentle, not being peaceable, and loving money, all those things were just looked upon as common characteristics of men. Had nothing to do with the person's job performance. The same old rhetoric. But nobody believes it. Especially when it counts. The only reason why people say such ludicrous nonsense is because their own immorality, insincerity, incongruity, and lack of integrity is portrayed. People usually want the kind of people that they are like to rule over them. So it just kind of tells you the social and moral debauchery of the times. And during that kind of a situation, that kind of a cultural milieu, God says, I want the leaders of my church to be markedly different. High standard. But last week we studied the genuine motives of biblical leadership. That he had to have the godly motivation of wanting to be a leader for the right reasons. That is to glorify God and serve others. This week we're going to be asking the question, do I have the godly motive, but do I also have godly marks as a leader in the church? And I want to submit that to you, you men here in this room, as well as the ladies. Do I have godly marks? And what are they? They're listed here, verses 2 to 7. And again, we ask these questions, the motive and the marks, and then we ask, what kind of a man does God want leading his church? And I hope that we'll find those answers here. We don't have sufficient time to cover all these things because it's just rich, it's deep, it's very profound. I would like to cover the big picture, give you the big macroscopic view of why God wants these characteristics upheld in the church, and then we're going to spend next week and perhaps one more digging into each one of these characteristics, looking at some biblical examples, looking for some cross-referencing, and looking at Scripture in detail to see why these things are so important. First thing that you'll notice from verses 2 to 7, there's only one skill characteristic. Everything else is an internal integrity character issue. It's just one skill, and that is able to teach. Even managing his household well has nothing to do with being a good managerial, organized person. It has everything to do with exemplary leadership, servant leadership. So, leadership does require skills. There's no doubt about that. But the great majority of the things that God is looking for are character issues. And let's not be confused about that. So let's look at the first aspect. It says, an overseer, then, notice what's the context. It's an overseer. What's an overseer? Episkopos. It's a ruler who is teaching authoritatively in the church. And that's an elder, that's a pastor in the church. Now, there's only one elder and pastor in this room at this point. But, of course, what does the Bible say? He who desires or seeks after an office of an overseer desires a good thing. So it's a good thing for you men wanting to be an elder of a church. And those of you who are called into the ministry for the gospel proclamation to be pastors in the church. But regardless, you have to be 1 Timothy 3 qualified men in order to be a man approved by God at every stage of your life. Some of these won't apply. Some of these will definitely apply. Be able to rule manage your household well, that may not apply right now. But being a one-woman man, I'll show you a little bit later on that does apply, even now, as single. So, let's look at these things in detail, and let's receive the blessings that God has for us this morning. An overseer, then, must be. Notice the necessity, okay, that is required there. And that is shown by that Greek particle, de, in the very beginning. It says, he must be above reproach. Now, this is a single word in the Greek, and this is an umbrella term that covers all the other terms underneath. This term covers all the other characteristics that follow from verses 2 to 7. Above reproach. That means he must be irreproachable. That means that he needs to have a clean moral and spiritual reputation. That means that this is a fundamental aspect about his character, and that is that he must be a man noted by his godliness and not by his ungodliness. So God demands that we reflect God's holiness in our lives, which is his reason why he says, I want my leader to be above reproach. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's will for our thorough sanctification. Secondly, Philippians 2, verses 14 to 15, God says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. From these two passages, we find that this is a general command given to all believers. God doesn't have two sets of moral standards for us. He just has one. And all of us are expected to uphold that. However, leaders, it says, he must be above reproach. That means he's not shooting for the bottom of the line, nor in the mid position of where everybody's at. He is shooting for the very top. I've been watching the Olympic status report. So they only had one day of, and there's most of the games are in their trials. But the swimming competition has already had one gold medal by a young man named Phelps. What an incredible potential that he has, as he's poised to win several gold medals, probably equaling or even eclipsing Mark Spitz, who won 7 gold medals, one of the great swimmers in Olympic history. But here's an 18-year-old man at the height of his physical prowess and poised to be a world superstar in this area. Could you imagine the kind of work that he put in? Do you think that he shot for the middle of the line? Or is he shooting for the very top? And if that's the case, for somebody who's just getting some accolades from human beings, from human beings, and shooting for a goal in sports, how must the leaders in the church must shoot for the things that really matter for time and for eternity, and that is the characteristics and moral and spiritual disposition that we need to shoot for the very top. Therefore, when you shoot for the top, there's nobody that's going to catch you in the middle and the low positions of life. They're not going to catch you with things that are obviously in error and sin. And that's the whole idea, is that the standard of personal moral standard need to be elevated to the very standard of Christ. And while others all know that we're never going to reach it in this side of eternity, they give up at the very bottom. They give up in the middle position, not the leader. He's expected to go for it. Go for it all the way, even knowing that he will not reach perfection, Christ-likeness in his moral perfections. At least that is what he's striving for each and every day. And that should be the kind of a heart that a man above reproach must have. He must be above the notch of where all the other Christians are shooting for. God has one moral standard, and you know, a man above reproach, a leader, is shooting for the highest of that. Not the mid, not the low. So second reason why God wants a man above reproach leading his church is that he demands not only that we reflect God's holiness in our lives, but that God demands that we be found blameless so that we will have a powerful testimony to the unbelieving world who watches us with scrutiny. You know, you better believe the unbelievers are watching us with a careful eye. You better believe that. If you don't believe that now, and you don't see that amongst your peers at school or fellow students, you will when you get into the workplace. They will watch you. And with a double standard, with a standard much higher than they set for themselves. They have no problems with sinning, but when they see you sinning, they will call you upon that. And that's the reason why God wants us to be found blameless. Because we have a testimony and a witness before an unbelieving generation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Verse 16 says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This passage presupposes that even your good deeds will be reviled, ridiculed, and that there's persecution for being like this. But in that persecution, in the reviling, you're making a bold testimony to the unbelieving world that Christ is in you and he's not in them. So the enemy's desire is to bring reproach to God's leaders in the church. Because he knows, it's a great strategy, right? You take the leader down, and you don't take one individual down. You take a lot of people down along with him. It's the age-old strategy, right? Capture the general and you won the war. And Nehemiah was once set up by an insider. His name was Shemaiah, who must have been known for his counsel and his prophecy, because Nehemiah agreed to meet up with him. And they met together, and Shemaiah told Nehemiah, hey, you need to go into the temple of the Lord and hide yourself there because your life is threatened right now. There are enemies of yours that are trying to kill you. Let's go in there and take shelter, and then let's figure out what we want to do next. And that was the trap. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10 to 13, we find this. And I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Oh, this is a stealth assassination that they're plotting. There's only one place that's safe. That's in the temple. Let's go in there. Now, Nehemiah met with Shemaiah. Therefore, Shemaiah must have been a trusted person. That's why I say he's an insider, not an outsider. He came and met Shemaiah at his house. And he gave the counsel. How does he know this counsel? He's at home. He's at house, maybe incapacitated. How does he know this? It may be that he is a man known for his prophetic kind of giftedness. We have some clues. Verse 11 says, but I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Notice what he said. The first thing he said is, should a man like me flee? Nehemiah said, who am I? God called me to be a leader. You want me to be a coward? That was number one, rejection. Number two, God told me that I have a duty to do here. Am I going to flee? Am I going to run away when God told me to do it? That would go against God's command. And then notice what it says. And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? That's a good question. I know the Old Testament law that says only Levites and the high priest can go in there. Could I go in there? No, certainly not. I will not disobey God's command. And you know what? He says, I will not go in. Verse 12, notice what Nehemiah, God gave him this wisdom of perception. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. These are two arch enemies of Nehemiah, arch enemies of God. Verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. What was the whole thing about? It's about getting God's leader in trouble with God to bring reproach upon the name of God and bring down the glory of God. See, that's enemy's plot. See, leaders are always in danger by Satan's attacks. They're bigger targets for Satan. And that's why it's important that leaders always check themselves to be above reproach, to be vigilant, and to guard their life and conduct with cautious, prayerful humility. A leadership's fall will cause greater damage, especially in the area of the church. It'll cause great damage. Because a lot of young believers, they put their confidence in the Lord, but many times they put their confidence in the leadership. They are not, but they do. That's just the nature of people who follow. And so Satan knows that if he takes down the leaders, he takes a lot of people down. Leaders' greater knowledge will mean greater accountability before God as well. Therefore, every leader must know that he cannot stand on his own, but he must go before God in prayer and rally others around him to support. Because it's not just about one person. It's about causing the fall of the whole project of God, glory of God. And of course, that cannot happen, must not happen, and will not happen from God's vantage point, but it will cause great havoc and trouble to the church and to the leadership. There was a person whom I counseled in the past, and wanting to justify the individual's criticism of our church, insisted vehemently that this individual perceived that non-Christians at this person's work and other non-Christians, non-believers that this individual perceived and saw had greater morality and better ethical lifestyle and standards than many, many, many people this individual claimed to have seen at church. I immediately knew that was a lie and it was not the truth. And if she's pointing to somebody who claims to be a Christian who's not and using that as an example, then I knew that it was a patent lie. And therefore, I didn't believe it and I just rebuked and I said, be quiet, stop saying things like that and repent and turn. And I came home thinking, do we at church behave and act and in a certain way that we give critics who are unbelievers fodder to remain in the comfort of their futility and sin and depravity, that I'm better than these church-going people? I mean, that's a serious indictment to the church, to our church, if that is the case. Do we give a substantiation to such criticism, or is our lifestyle a contradiction of such criticism against believers, and especially the leaders? That's why the world loves it when professing religious people fall. They love it. Because not only, you know, they have a lot of fun chiding and poking and attacking, but they have now reasons to justify their own sinfulness without repentance. They can point to, oh, look at Jesse Jackson. Look at his immorality. I'm better than he. At least I don't go around swindling people and ask people for money and power broking. Look at that. Look at all these Catholic priests. Child molestation. How wicked is that? I've never molested any child. I'm better than they. I don't have to repent and turn to God. See, it's just a scapegoat. It's a little hole to hide for unbelievers. And they use an excuse like that. And therefore, how important is it for we who profess Christ as Lord and Master over our lives, how important is it that we keep our lives above reproach? It's absolutely necessary. We need to understand that we serve a holy God who does not think lightly regarding sin and which bring dishonor to His holy name. And if we're going to represent Christ to this unbelieving world, we better do it well, because we may be the only gospel that they will see and read and hear. And so if we misrepresent Christ through our lives, then we give a misrepresentation of who Christ is. And you know, the world loves easy believing, user-friendly religion. They hate to be confronted with God's holiness, His wrath, His judgment, the penalty of hell. Well, these things don't sound good to a sinful person who's comfortable in his sin. It disturbs him. But that's exactly what needs to be proclaimed, because that's the medicine for their sin. And that's what will bring a depraved person to a point of humility where he will cry out, I am guilty before you. Save me. And the only person who can carry that message is a person who is integrous in these areas. So, we can't do it on our own, obviously. Every one of us will feel weakness and deficiency in all these areas. But yet, that's God's standard. That's what He wants for leadership. And that's what we need to shoot for and humbly depend on Him. I'll give you some applications later on, how we can hone our lives so that we can be the man above reproach at every aspect of our lives. All right. Next aspect, okay, next part of the passage. So this umbrella aspect of being above reproach has seen. Have you noticed that the first thing that Apostle Paul lists here is marital and sexual purity? It's the aspect of marital and sexual purity. The man above reproach must be a one-woman man. That's what he says. First thing. And I believe that, I don't know if there's certain kind of chronological importance, but I believe this being at the very forefront must be in Paul's mind all the time. I mean, this is it. In a very debauched, licentious, immoral world, being a man who is pure in his marital and sexual relationship is a man who is indeed qualified to be a leader in the church, and he must be so. And notice here, in the translation, NASB says, husband of but one wife. The word andra here in this passage can mean husband or man. The word gune here can also point to a wife or a woman. So here, literally, it's one woman man, okay, or one wife husband. That's what it says. So this phrase, one woman man, and the related phrase, wife of one man, appears four times in the New Testament, and in each context is in the qualification of either an overseer, a deacon, or a widow who is fit to be served because of her aging years. And a widow who has a good moral qualification need to be supported because a widow cannot work and not support herself. Too old. And that she must be supported. And what's the qualification for such a widow who needs to be supported by the church? She needs to be a wife who was a wife of only one husband. In other words, she must not have a history of having several husbands or more than one husband or more than one kind, that kind of a relationship. So it shows marital fidelity, and that's what's really pointing here. But the context shows that it's not just talking about marriage per se, but it's talking about purity in sexual relationships altogether. That's the whole idea of one woman man idea. And that's why it's important for us. Now, this phrase is very controversial in the church. I don't think it needs to be, but it is. There are disagreements of what this phrase means. Okay? We know what it says, but what does it mean? What did it mean in the first century, and what does it mean for us today? All right, let's ask that question. Taking the hermeneutical maxim, it cannot mean for them, it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. Therefore, if we understand what this phrase meant in the first century context, then we can have a good idea what it may mean for us today. First of all, Paul is not saying you got to be married in order for you to be a leader in the church, an elder or pastor in the church. You have to be married. Marriage is a necessary prerequisite. That's not what he's saying here. It can't be. The reason why is because Paul himself, all right, was single. We know that. It was a single missionary. He wasn't married. And yet he said, you know, he not only pastored a church, he, you know, served as an elder before he appointed elders as an apostle. Secondly, Paul had a very high view of marriage, and he taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 to 35, that sometimes singleness has an advantage. And at times he said, as singleness, it's better to be single than to be married, especially when times are difficult, and especially when you can serve the Lord far more devoted without any encumbrances of family, need to take care of the family, you can serve God much better. But we need to understand that Paul never advocated that as status-wise before God, being single is superior than being married, or being married is superior than being single. That's not what Paul taught at all. That's not what the scripture teaches. There's no status differentiation whether you're single or married. It's just one is more free to serve God than the other. And marriage is a lot more stable for the person's inner life than being single for others. That's why he says it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So there are advantages of both statuses, and there are disadvantages of both statuses. But they're equal before God, as far as our spiritual status before God is concerned. It has nothing to do with our spiritual status before God. We're all equal. So Paul was single, and he, to the Corinthian church, advocated singleness. Hey, if you can be single, stay single. Don't seek to be married. If that's a giftedness in you, stay that way. You can serve God more effectively. Right? So men, ladies, if you know that you can't stay single, then get married. But if you know you can, that's a better choice to serve God. That's as simple as that. But this is not the first time the Lord taught, Paul taught this and this appears in the scripture. Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 19:12, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb. It's just some people born that way, that they don't have a great desire and intensity to be married. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Okay? And they are forced to be eunuchs. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That just shows that it's a euphemism for they made themselves. It's a voluntary, all right, celibacy for ministry, kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So it's free. There's no mandate. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches you, that you have to be celibate in order to be a priest. First of all, priesthood is unbiblical. And celibacy, forced celibacy, is unbiblical. They're twice wrong. Others say that the elders from this passage, one woman, man, needs to have children. Because that's one of the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3:4. So they say, one woman, man. See, God wants family. And God wants children. Children are automatically assumed because of what it says in verse 4, which he says, he must be the one manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. There it is. So they stretch that logic, and they keep going at it, which is kind of faulty kind of logic. And they say that it must be consistent. Therefore, that it says children, therefore you need to have more than one child to be married. That's logically consistent, isn't it? If this kind of logic is right, if you have to have children in order to be an elder or a pastor or a leader in the church, you know, children. So you have to have more than one. So at least two kids. No matter whether you meet all the qualifications or not, if you don't meet the qualification of having two kids or more, you can't be an elder or pastor in a church. Now, that's a ridiculous stretch of this passage, and that's not what it means at all. So a man can be single and still be a one-woman man. A man can meet all the qualifications and not be married and still be an elder or a pastor. A man does not need to be married and have children. But he must be a one-woman man. In other words, even though he's single, he needs to be able to relate to the opposite sex in a manner that is godly and respectful and according to the biblical standards. He needs to be able to treat his equals as sisters, older as mothers, as younger as daughters. That's how he must treat the opposite sex. Respect, service, honoring them above his own needs. You can be a single man, but if you know how to relate to the opposite sex in such a way, you are a one-woman man. So we must ask an important question regarding those few men asking ourselves, you know, there are a few people that I know that are godly, that are older, but they've never been married, and they're really not seeking to be married. And they're happy serving the Lord. Many of them are in the mission field. Many of them are in the ministry. Many of them are serving in the church in various capacities as elders and pastors. What are we to say about them? We need to put them in high regard. We need to look at all the other qualifications, and we need to see their behavior. Do they relate to the sisters and older women and younger women, girls, in that way with tremendous respect and honor as God demands of them? Yes. They're pure in that way, yes. That's a one-woman man. And I hope we understand that clearly. All right? So why don't you take a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 3. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. And those two verses should help us to understand a very important question of what happens when a person gets remarried. And we're going to talk a little bit about that before we close. And finally, there are those who advocate that elders must be maritally and sexually above reproach. That's what this one woman man means. And that's the position that I take. I take that position. And I believe that's the correct view. This one woman man phrase must be understood in the larger context of the teaching on marriage. God has a very high view of marriage. In the first century Roman context, they had a very low view of marriage. God has a very high and pure view of human sexuality, only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. The first century Roman context had a very low view of human sexuality. It was just biology, it was just for human pleasure, and that was it. So in the light of the immoral background, God's standard of purity, marital, and sexual conduct goes completely against the trends of the secular world at that time, as it does today. So the central thrust of this phrase is that the church leadership must have attitudes and must demonstrate behavior of marriage and toward the opposite sex that must be above reproach. That means, practically speaking, a man of God must not be flirtatious with other women apart from his wife. And if you're single and you aspire to be a one-woman man, you cannot be flirtatious, flirting with every woman, trying to lead them on, trying to get them to appeal to them through your charm or whatnot. Can't do it. Can't be a one-woman man that way. Want to appeal to the opposite sex and want it to be liked and want them to respond to you through appealing that way. Can't do it. You need to keep your mind and motives pure and clean in that area. Another aspect is you need to keep your heart pure and clean. That is, you need to stay away from influences that will incite lust. Because usually the action follows the intent, motivation, and the conditions of the heart. And that needs to be pure. So in the light of this context, there is now remaining a very difficult question. And that difficult question is whether a man who was divorced prior to his conversion, before he got saved, and now after being saved and walking a faithful walk over many years, he's now very mature and meets all the other qualifications that's listed here. Can he become an elder? Or can he go into the ministry as a pastor? And that's the question. And many good Christians differ on this view. They have different viewpoints. Other denominations and other Christians and other churches say that it's perfectly okay. God's grace covers all our past sins, and the man is mature and godly and has grown, therefore he is fully qualified. Although I sympathize with that kind of a position, we at EBCB take a very high view of marriage. We take a very high view of marriage because marriage is God's institution, not human institution. We take a very high view of marriage because God takes a very high view of marriage. Jesus said that because of the hardness of your hearts, the Lord permitted divorce, but it was not so. God designed for one man and one woman to be together in the bond of marriage forever. That's the way God meant it. Till death separates them, right? There's no marriage in heaven, but it is tremendously important. And because it is an institution that God has instituted in the Garden of Eden, and his design has never changed, therefore, even unbelieving marriages, if they meet the qualification of commitment and fidelity, even unbelieving marriages will reap the benefits and the rewards of God's law instituted, that is, of joy, happiness, and harmony, those kinds of things, not the biblical sense of joy which comes from within. But even if an unbeliever intersects with God's law and practices honesty, he's going to reap the benefits. Even if an unbeliever keeps himself integrous at work, he's going to reap the benefits. It's the same way here in marriage. But marriage is very unique in the sense that it is one of the most profound metaphors to describe the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. There are very different kinds of metaphors, but it is the key metaphor that the Bible uses. Christ is the head and we're the body. That's one metaphor, the head and the body relationship. But the key metaphor is that Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. That is a key metaphor. And it's a key metaphor if you know anything about the end times. And Christ is coming back to get his bride, to consummate in marriage. So, because of that, we must take a very high view of marriage. There are plenty of non-Christian marriages which are solid and strong. What would be the Christian church's testimony regarding God's institution of marriage when such people may scrutinize the leadership of the church and say, well, that man was divorced in the past, and he's a leader of the church. I was never divorced. I've always loved my wife, and my wife always loved me. Oh, we're better off than they. See, again, it doesn't meet up to the fine-tooth comb scrutiny of the secular unbelieving world. And so we need to uphold a very high view of marriage because we have a responsibility of a witness to the secular world, to unbelieving world. So therefore, we must be extra precautious as Christians when considering divorced men in leadership. And we at EBCB look at this as a fundamental principle that we need to uphold. Marriage, because it's a key metaphor in the church, and the metaphor highlighting the purity and the complete devotion and loyalty in relationship which exists between Christ and the church, we must recognize that that's how God sees marriage and that's what he demands in marriage relationship. Fidelity and loyalty. How many people in the church are so not loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? They wouldn't even think twice about sinning against him. Using his name but sinning big time. People live like that every day. And they take the name of Christ through the mud of life. And they do not exemplify Christ's likeness through their lives. That's infidelity. And to the church, how many people, even members, are so unfaithful and unloyal to one another? Just don't think twice about severing a relationship or fighting or arguing or criticizing or bickering. That's not the kind of relationship that God envisions for the church. And therefore, the leadership of the church must have a very, very high view, and they must maintain a very pure view of marriage to be a one-woman man above reproach. And because of that, you know, this divorce plays a very thorny issue prior. Now, obviously, if a person has become divorced while he was a Christian, you know, that's a clear sign. But prior to, even prior to, we see why we would apply this in such a way. Well, one of the three reasons I give, because God has such a high view of marriage and we have a high view of marriage, what we communicate to our congregation through the fidelity, loyalty, and the institution of marriage of the leadership is very important, especially for young people who are contemplating marriage, who are looking to the leadership and saying, that's a role model for me. In the clear view of Scripture, leaders must set models for the young and those who are following. Therefore, we must maintain a high view of marriage, that the issue of divorce should never come across anyone who is in question about leadership in the church. And that is our application of one woman man above reproach in this passage. In closing thought, we must be sensitive and careful that we don't confuse our high view of marriage with Scripture, what the Bible teaches, and also what it teaches on forgiveness, grace, and restoration. In other words, we must never treat our fellow brothers and sisters who have been forgiven by God, who have God's grace to wash away all their past, whatever mistakes they have made in the past is done away with on the cross. Therefore, we must never make them feel like second-class citizens because of past sins and past hurts or past mistakes. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been abandoned by their spouses. It's none of their fault. Matter of fact, they are victims of that. And we must never make them feel guilty or ashamed of their past and something that they had no control over. But that does not excuse the fact that the church leadership must maintain a very high view of marriage. You see that very delicate balance there. While upholding godly men and women in our congregation who have been victims of sin, of divorce. Whenever sin enters the picture, it distorts things. It confuses things. It causes problems. It's hard to discern. So let me quote one man as we close here. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, makes a comment here for better understanding. For those who have had divorce and remarriage issues in the past, and I quote, "All deviations from God's standard of marital behavior confuse and perplex us. Sin always confuses, distorts, and divides. So there will always be diverse opinions on questions such as these. This in no way, however, diminishes the local church's obligation to face these issues and make wise, scripturally sound decisions. In all these heartbreaking situations, the honor of Jesus' name, faithfulness to his word, and prayer are the supreme guides." End quote. That's wise counsel. Under such counsel, I advocate that we at EBCB maintain a commitment to a high view of marriage and the family. Because of the three reasons that I've given above, we shall encourage capable and faithful men who have been divorced in the past, who have been abandoned, who have become victims of other sins. We will encourage them to serve faithfully in the body. But apart from overseeing and teaching, which are the two major areas reserved for elders. And we would ask that they would humbly and conscientiously submit to these decisions of the pastor and the elders and the leadership of this church, and that they would continue to serve as humble men, knowing that God will reward for our faithfulness and not the status. Men, you are here aspiring to become leaders in the church. I hope that you are aspiring. You should aspire. You see what God thinks about your character, especially in this area of fidelity, marriage, and sexual purity. You know, what you did in the past prior to your salvation is one thing. Christ's blood covers that. What you do now as a Christian is an entirely different matter. And it's only by grace, God's grace, and Christ's shepherding role that we can stand. But we're weak. Which one of us can say, I am all that on my own? Of course not. This requires great humility and dependence upon the Lord. Having the Word of God soaked in your soul, and that be the very thoughts that you think. You think God's thoughts. And that you humble yourself. You don't trust yourself. You doubt yourself so much so that you ask others to hold you accountable, to pray for you. And do you submit yourself under others' counsel? That's so important. And many of the people who have thwarted such authority, who say, well, who keeps you accountable? Well, who are you accountable to? How come you're not doing that? How come you're not doing that? They're usually demonstrating a rebellious attitude that is not exemplary of biblical leadership. Be very careful to not to be so critical of others, but be extra careful that you're overly critical of your own weaknesses so that you take measures. Because that's how you preserve your life, to be glorifying unto the Lord and to be effective in Christ's ministry in the church. Apply the principle of Matthew 7, where the Lord taught us to take the log of your own eye first before you try to assist other people with a little speck in their eye. Very careful that we don't become hypocritical in criticizing others. That critical spirit is deadly to any kind of leadership. It'll cloud you, and it'll turn into pride quickly and cloud wisdom and judgment. Very careful. But men, this is an awesome task. It's an honorable, noble task. It's a privileged task. God's calling few good men to step up. And I pray that you would begin to prepare your hearts and your lives so that you desire to be a man above reproach. You have godly motives, and that you begin to work on these marks. That God will be glorified in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. Now would the word bring 30, 60, and 100-fold of results in the application of our brothers and sisters who are here. And would you bless them as they go forth and minister your word. In Jesus' name, amen.